All right. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. When the Lord God, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Let's talk, as we begin today, about a couple of things here in the Scriptures. I've circled them in my Bible. The first one is both times where it says, Lord God. Now, this is the first time we've seen that. In chapter 1, it was simply God. Elohim is out of the original language. Here, it's Yahweh Elohim. And then the next thing is there in verse 7, that man became a living being. I want to talk to you about those things, and then we'll go on a little further into this second chapter, all the way to the end, actually. Yahweh Elohim is a full expression of the greatness of our God. Imagine this God that last week we talked about with two words, Yihi Or, let there be light, spoke, and all that is came into being. All of the galaxies. This week, maybe you saw it, there was a special on the public station about how they sent this new telescope way out into space, and it has now discovered like 70 billion other galaxies like ours, where there's a star in the middle and planets that orbit. Amazing. So perhaps it's possible that once God spoke just those two little words and it started, that it never finished, and that creation is ongoing. I don't know about that, but I do know the power and the authority is what is being expressed as Moses, whom we believe wrote these first five books of the Bible, as he puts these two words together, and the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, in all of his omnipotence, in his omniscience, his omnipresence, his great, as some writers say, omnicompetence. He is the one who knows everything, and he is the one who can do everything. And this is the God that we're talking about today. And the most wonderful thing is the way that we sang about it today. He is faithful. He is holy. He's the one we need, and he longs for a relationship with us. Now, that's where the mind-blowing comes in. This God, this awesome creator, wants not only to know me, but to have an intimate relationship with me. He wants to know you. He wants to have an intimate relationship with you. He wants this open dialogue, this open communication where you're talking to him through prayer and he's speaking back to you through his word, and you're deepening every day in this walk. And I think so many of us are afraid because, well, how could he want to know me? There's so much fault here and failure inside. And what if he really saw me for who I really am? He has seen you. He knows everything about you, and he loves you still. In chapter 2, verse 4, Moses is referring to God in his incomprehensible nature, in covenant relation to man. Yahweh, the supremely existent one, the name beyond understanding, both in its pronunciation and in its meaning. The name itself contains no vowels, so it's possible that we even now are mispronouncing Yahweh when we say it. When it came out, it was just in the original, YHWH, and we have now provided the vowels. And so for thousands of years, perhaps we've mispronounced his name. And is God upset about that? No, he probably is thinking that there's no way they would have ever comprehended me anyway. At least not here, not while we're here on earth. Some writers have said he's the great I am who I am, the ever sovereign and eternally existent one. He's the great I am who I will be, the perfect and unchangeable one. The great I will be who I am, showing that he is the only one who transcends time, who sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He's the great I will be who I will be, the only one who ever promised that he is completely faithful and actually pulled that off. When you hear these I am statements, does it remind you of anyone? Sure. In the New Testament, so many times Jesus starts by saying, I am, and then even expresses himself completely as, I am. And it's marvelous to put these together. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all involved in creation. And the Son is the one who comes to express who God is and to show us who God is and to bring God out from behind that invisible veil. And if you want to see God today, take a strong look at Jesus. Jesus is the one who wants this intimate relationship with each and every one of us. He's the one who said, I am. He's the one who said, I will be. I will be with you, even to the end of the age. What a marvelous promise. Nobody else could ever make that promise and fulfill it, but Jesus can. He says, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Now, friends, you've already heard in your lifetime some terrible news when nations go to war, when you hear about the potential of nuclear holocaust and just annihilation, and just you'll hear these things over and over and over, and the things you hear in life could bring tremendous amounts of anxiety. And that's why you need to go back and read about the one who said, I am. Or read about the one who said, I will be with you. And with that promise, there's no anxiety. There's no room for anxiety in the hearts and lives of believers in Jesus Christ, because he promised that he would never leave us. He would never forsake us, even to the end of the age. Man, I'm so happy to know that I'm serving a God like that. Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh expressed as a living, infinitely rich, supreme being. He is supreme life. He is supreme truth. He is supreme wisdom. He is supreme love. He is God alone who sits high above all on his throne. He is unchangeable. He is unshakable. He is unstoppable. And he's the awesome God who wants to know you intimately. That is so amazing. That's just beyond my comprehension. How could that God that is described here in this text want anything to do with me? But he does. And so the Bible says God formed, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, a living soul molded fearfully and wonderfully as Yahweh Elohim breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Now man finds that he has a conscience and he has a personality and ability in his mind for psychological expressions. He's real. He has a soul. And he that differs him from all of the other creation of God. All the animals have passion and drive, it would seem. But Adam is the only created being with a drive to fill the God-shaped vacuum, a drive to have intimate fellowship with the living God. People today all over, you know them. It perhaps is you here today, or it certainly was all of us at one time out there searching for a way to fill up that empty spot that's inside of us, that God-shaped vacuum that was placed only inside the heart of man. And he breathed that into us, and he made us a living being. The Bible goes on to say today that the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. And the Lord God made all these trees to grow out of the ground, trees pleasing to the eye and trees that were good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It goes on to talk about the rivers that were surrounding where that garden was. People have tried for years to discover where exactly was the Garden of Eden. Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormon Church, wrote that the Garden of Eden was in Jackson County, Missouri. Don't think so. It's not quite what's expressed here. Tigris and Euphrates rivers over in the Middle East. It says it was in the east. And certainly it was over there somewhere. And the verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. To work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And so, again, in the original expressions, it's that you can eat of this tree, and eating you will eat, and dying you will die if you don't keep my command. And so, here in Eden, Yahweh Elohim, we see him actively and very lovingly participating in everything that's being prepared for Adam. And he places Adam in this absolute paradise where he's given meaningful work that was meant to enhance his pleasure. One of the great tasks for Adam and Eve was to guard the garden and to keep it a safe place from the encroachment of Satan that was inevitably to come through that serpent. And of course, Adam knew this because of his superior knowledge of the character of all beings, which was part of his image of God. As all the animals come before him and the serpent comes before him and he's naming all of these animals, he knows because of the image of God, this gift that God gave him to be superior over all the animals. He knows the names. He knows what to call each one. And he has this innate knowledge that serpent is so sly, he's so smart, that's where evil is going to come through. And so, just like it says here, he was to work the garden and he was to take care of the garden. And so part of what the failure was, and we'll look deep into the fall next week, but part of what the failure was the failure on the part of Adam and Eve to keep that garden a safe place. Friends, how many of you know that the same thing is for every one of us in our families, in our homes? It's up to us to keep that a safe place. A place free from evil, a place where Satan is not allowed. And boy, is he working his way in through the phone, through the iPad, through the computer, through the television. It's harder today than ever to keep out that encroachment, but it's still our responsibility as believers in Christ to stand up in our home and to find a way to stop the onslaught from hell and to push back the encroachment of Satan. Let's do that with all of our hearts. Probably the greatest loss that happened here in this particular portion of the scripture is what we'll be looking into next week. Of course, the fall and all that sin brought. But But the loss here of this, as Adam and Eve are in this garden, they have this incredibly direct communion, communication, and fellowship with God, walking with Him in the cool of the day. Those of us who have this marvelous personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, we still have direct and immediate access, but probably not quite like it was for Adam and Eve in that original garden paradise. And absolutely nothing like what awaits us when we get to heaven. That communication, that intimacy, all of our intimacies and ecstasies will be with God when we get into heaven. It's going to be incredible. It's so wonderful that it can't be expressed. It's indescribable, the kind of joy that is awaiting us. You're going to get your own paradise. You're going to have your own personal Garden of Eden. It is absolutely beyond description what awaits those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ. Heaven is beyond what we can comprehend. And so it's good to think about that. Don't be deceived by the songs that you'll hear these days. Like there's one out there right now by Billy Joel that talks about partying in hell with his friends. Listen, as great as that sounds, don't buy into that lie. In hell, there's no party because there's no fellowship. There's no getting along with anyone. Think of the loneliest moment of your entire life and then multiply it a million times and you still won't comprehend what hell's going to be like. It's going to be a place of loneliness. It's going to be a place of complete devastation. And so there has to be something inside of our hearts. Hasn't the evil one done a great job in our society of making every one of us just a little timid to even think about bringing up the fact that there's a hell? Oh, you believe that? Man, you will be so challenged today with whatever you bring up. Yesterday I was talking to someone and they brought up evolution as if it's an actual fact. And I just said, sir, come on. There's no way that evolution has been proven as an actual fact. And he looked at me like I was the dumbest person on the planet. And that's what happens to us. But still, friends, that's why we're going back to Genesis, because so much of who we are and what we believe connects to what the Scriptures are saying here. And so much of it is just this book is building our faith. And by faith, we accept these things. We may not completely be able to comprehend or explain all of it, but it's important that we know that based on this wonderful book, this is what we believe. Adam goes on to name the animals. He sees the nature of each animal and provides a name that perfectly describes the inner essence of each one of those particular animals. Now, notice this. All of the animals came before him. Ah, you're the donkey. Ah, you're the camel. Ah, you're the elephant. You know, all of the different animals come along. And do you notice in the Scriptures here that when he gets to the monkey, he doesn't say, "Hey, Uncle George, what's up? I'm glad you finally got here, man. I'm lonely. I have missed you, buddy boy. Come on over to the house. Let's have some fellowship together." You do not see that in there. None of the animals could offer him a true sense of companionship. And for that, those of us who are males in this species, thank the living God, because that's the first time Yahweh Elohim says that something is not good. And he says it's not good that man should be alone. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. Chloroform, I guess, was it? Anesthesiology started that day. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." The man in the original says, it's like he says, finally a companion. Finally, my lonely problem, the Lord has dealt with it. Finally, someone to have fellowship with and to become intimate with. And so, God creates the perfect match, the perfect companion, a suitable helper, someone who is his complete equal before God. The ideal helpmate, someone who will be completely intimate with him in every way. There's a commentary writer named B.K. Waltke who writes these words, "Rather than squander his most precious gift on one who is unappreciative, God waited until Adam is prepared to really appreciate the gift of woman." Eve was created in a precise and accurate manner. She was engineered to work equally with Adam as the perfect compatible assistant. So Yahweh Elohim, right here, performs the first marriage on a blind date. How many of y'all got married on a blind date? You married? On the day of the blind date? I don't think so. You may have had a blind date to end up becoming your wife, but not that particular day. But that's what happened here, because God had beautifully orchestrated every ounce of this. Let's remember, I think it's crucial for us to remember, that there are parts of our society that predate the fall. The Sabbath rest, we talked about that last week. Work, it is absolutely God's plan that we work. It was originally his plan that work would bring us wonderful pleasure. And yet, you know, then the fall, now the thorns, now the problems, now the issues. But still, work was for all of us a wonderful part of God's plan. And marriage. Marriage is absolutely right here from God. It is his marvelous plan. Eve inspires Adam. And the very first poem from a man is written. "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." What deep and rich intimacy was the plan of God for marriage. Right here, I like the way Chuck Swindoll draws out the four things out of those two final verses. Man is to sever from his original family, and we try to make a big deal out of this when we have our weddings around here, that when the pastors come out and the groom stands here and here comes the bride down the center aisle and the groom goes out to stand there and we all pray and who brings this woman to be married to this man? Her mother and I do. And the dad takes the daughter's hand and places her hand into the hand of that young man, the groom, and right there is the severance. Right there is the magical moment where the two of them begin their family together. It's a powerful moment. Try not to miss it the next wedding that you go to. It's a powerful moment. A new family is being created. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is so valuable. It's so important in our society. It's so good that we stayed here and be so that we can revitalize this entire community. The church is very, very important. But the church is made up of family units. So Satan is so smart to go after the family, to try to destroy our marriages, to try to break up our families. And friends, I've never seen marriage under attack like it is today. But God's original plan was for a man to sever from his original family and create a brand new family. And in that family, come hell or high water, we're going to stick this out. We're going to stay together. We're going to make this work. We're going to stay in the room. If it comes to the place where we need it, we're not going to be ashamed. We're not going to be afraid to go get some help and talk to somebody, a professional. And don't be afraid to do that. Make sure that your marriage is permanent. And then work on unity, two becoming one. Which one? That's the question that you have to learn how to answer. The two became one, and they were in a position where they could be open and honest and vulnerable. They can talk about their dreams and their ambitions and their fears and their insecurities, and they can find a safe place to begin to look deeply into one another's eyes and share that which God desires for us to have with Him. He's now given us a helper so that we can have that here on this planet. Intimacy, one with another. I'm going to give you an assignment, married couples today, to go home, and sometime before the day's over, I'm going to ask you to look deeply into one another's eyes for 3 minutes without talking. I had this happen one time in a session I was in, and a small group, and unfortunately, I got paired up with another guy. It was weird, say the least, but 3 minutes, it was an assignment, and we were going to talk about it later, and so it freaked me out. I got to tell you, right off the bat, I was freaked out. And so, but after 3 minutes, then we all had to tell what we saw in that other person. You know, the eyes are the window of the soul? And this guy, I didn't know him. He was just in that small room. We looked into each other's eyes for 3 minutes, and he said, well, he's talking to the professor, and he says, he was just freaked out. That's all I can describe was going on in his eyes, and I was like, that's exactly what was going on. And then he said, it just, from that, it turned into this fear, almost like he was afraid that I might see something that he didn't want me to see. And I was like, that's exactly right. That's exactly what happened. And then he just went on and said, then he came into a real place of peacefulness. And it's almost like he just took a deep breath. I'm like, that. He described me perfectly. After looking into my eyes for 3 minutes, creative team put together this cute little video. I want you to watch it at this moment. what was going on there? You know, I told that story to the guys, and so they were trying to give you a little bit of that in that clip with Bo and his wife. And what was interesting about it was we got to talking about how we had all heard that men are like waffles and women are like spaghetti. And the waffle thing is, you know, men have all these compartments where we can stick stuff. And so, you know, makes you great if you work at the test site, right? Because I've talked to a bunch of you that work out there, and I try to get information, and Pastor, I love you, but if I told you, I'd have to kill you. You know, thank you for not telling me. But, you know, you got your little men, we're like that. We're like waffles. We got these little compartments, and I think we're a little bit afraid of this assignment. We called this clip Every Woman's Dream, Every Man's Nightmare. Because for guys, it's kind of hard. You know, you're almost afraid, maybe there's something that I haven't revealed yet that I need to. And the encouragement is certainly to come to the place where you can be like the Scripture admonishes, naked and unashamed, vulnerable, completely open and honest with your mate. That's what the Bible's encouraging us to do today. And, of course, the women with spaghetti, you know, it's like it's all connected and everything. It is all the way. It's all connected. And so, you know, we're built differently. We're made differently. But we are certainly brought together by God to mirror His image. Because male and female, He created them, us. And so, you know, we don't talk about this very much in church. It's kind of hard to go there. But there's a feminine side of God. And there's a masculine side of God. And so a male and a female who come together in marriage beautifully mirror the full image of God. What people ought to be seeing in our marriages and in our families is a real good picture of who God is. That's what we want to express to people. But how many of you know that intimacy is something that most people fear? We fear intimacy with God. That's easily seen when we have prayer meetings and hardly anybody shows up. Now, no guilt or anything like that, but that's just the way it is. I'm not alone in that as a pastor. I've talked to many pastors. There's only one or two I've ever met that say our prayer meetings are the best attended things that we have, even better than our Sunday morning attendance. And I just think that's amazing. But somehow that pastor's helped those people to get over their fear of intimacy with God. Their ability to connect with the living God. And of course it best works in your solitude. If you're really pursuing Him intimately, then what's going to happen is He'll take your loneliness and He'll turn it into solitude. And that needs to happen for all of us. For those of you who are still single, it's a very high calling to remain as a single person, but you have the great privilege. Larry Wayne was telling us today that when he was the music pastor here years ago, he'd spend 80 and 90 hours a week here because he was married to God. You know, he was like God and him. The intimacy was there, and he loved his work, and he was dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's, and that's amazing. That's wonderful. You have so much more time. But for those of us who are married, we must work this out and learn how to truly become intimate one with another. Intimacy is something that recently I discovered personally. A friend of mine wanted me to come and share with a group of pastors over in the Bay Area. And so I told him what I was going to talk about. And he said, no, I don't want you to talk about that. He says, I want to know what makes you tick. He goes, I've been in several meetings with you and small group meetings. And there's just something about the way you lead those. You make all of us feel important. It's a great opportunity, and I want to know how you do that. And so, man, I started thinking about it, and it led me into an entire message that I've shared here on a Wednesday night before, and someday I perhaps will share it here on a Sunday, but I called it Why I Hate Prayer, because prayer's difficult, because I don't know, I'm so afraid that I'm not worthy to really connect with the living God. If he really saw me for who I really was, you know, maybe I haven't worked hard enough, or maybe I'm just don't cut the grade. Maybe I haven't done enough. And you know what's so beautiful about him? He says, you could never do enough. That's why I came and did it for you. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of grace, ladies and gentlemen. Nothing we can do ever would merit his favor. It's all a beautiful gift as he looks at us through the filter of the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you bow your heads and close your eyes, as I was preparing that message and went to talk to those pastors, and I told them how I discovered that fear of intimacy, not only with God, but also at Thanksgiving, Pam and I had all of our children, all of our grandchildren around the table.